Our scripture passage for today says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Thanks, Tina. Good morning. So today, by the way, Cliff, pastor, UCR class of 87. 1987, all right. So today, as we sort of restart our series in Romans, we come to the first five verses of chapter 9, the verses that Dina's just read for us this morning. And I want to warn you before we begin. Usually, I want a sermon to elicit certain emotions. I want my messages to cause you to feel a certain way, usually joyful, encouraged, motivated, convicted, challenged, even inspired by the Word of God. But today, along with some of those feelings, I'm praying that we will also experience some grief and some sorrow and some pain. The Word of God is filled with passages that should bring us great joy. I think if you were with us as we reviewed Romans chapters 1 through 8, and especially chapter 8, I mean, it's just joy, right? The love of God. But it also includes passages like the one we come to today, following right up on the heels of Romans chapter 8, passage that, if understood properly, I think should bring us great sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul describes, he's describing his life and his ministry, and as part of that, he includes this statement, always as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We all want to experience joy. We want to rejoice always, as Paul commands the church in Thessalonica. But we sometimes forget that the Christian life also includes sorrow. And today, we come to Romans 9, we're going to be reminded of that fact. And it's my prayer that we'll not only experience sorrow today, but that our sorrow will bring us encouragement and motivation and conviction and even inspiration to act on behalf of those in our world who are accursed, those who are at least presently cut off from Christ. So that's the warning. Now let's tackle the text. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Father God, as we come to this text that's difficult, it's hard. It may bring up difficult emotions in our hearts. It may cause us to think about people that in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, that your Spirit would lead and guide, Lord, that the things that I say that are of me would not be part of this. They would go in one ear and out the other. But your word would remain, and your word would convict and challenge and cause us to act, bring transformation to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So the book of Romans divides nicely into three sections. The first section is the first eight chapters. We've looked at these chapters, you know, he said, like we reviewed last week, and then like a year ago, we went through 59 sermons through those first eight chapters. Romans 1 through 8 presents the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. The Apostle Paul shows us that we, because of our sin, we need the gospel of grace. He shows us what the gospel is, that salvation is received not by works, but by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And he shows us what it means to experience the gospel in our lives today, transformation and sanctification, experiencing the love of God in our lives. The first 8 chapters are about how we who are sinners are made righteous by God, and how God then continues to work in and through our lives for his righteous people. So that's the first section of Romans. Then in the third section, the last 5 chapters, Romans 12 through 16, Paul gets very practical. These 5 chapters are meant to show us how righteous people, how God's people, people who've responded to the first 8 chapters, how these people should then live. The first 8 chapters are about how we become righteous, and the last 5 are about how we live righteously. The first and third sections of this book go together kind of perfectly. You wouldn't miss a beat if you stopped and finished chapter 8 and went right to chapter 8:39, I think, the last verse, and then go to chapter 12, verse 1. You wouldn't know that there was anything missing. Many people see no relationship between these 3 chapters, 9 through 11, that we're coming to today, to the first section and the last section. Some have said that these 3 chapters, these are complex and difficult, that they can be seen as a long diversion, a rabbit trail, if you will, from the actual purpose of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So we need to begin by asking, why did Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, include Romans chapters 9 through 11? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire this holy rabbit trail, if you will? And to answer that question, we need to look back at Romans chapter 8 briefly. Chapter 8 ends in this great declaration of confidence in God. It's the culmination of the gospel. Paul explains that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. Because our salvation is not based on who we are. It's not based on what we do. Instead, it's based on who God is and what God has done for us. In Romans 8:30, we read, "Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." It's a work of God. It's God who promises to carry us and to sustain us all the way through to glory. And we can be sure of God's promises because they're based in his love for us. Romans 8 ends with these amazing, uplifting, glorious words of assurance. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Our salvation is a work of God, and our final glory is secured by the love of God. That's how Romans 8 ends. But now, Paul can imagine someone coming and saying, "Hold on there. Hold on, Baba Louie." Okay, old people will remember that cartoon. Anyway, I won't go there. Class of 87, UCR. "Hold on, Paul. You say that when God calls someone, he always brings them all the way home, all the way to glory. But what about the Jews? God called them, he came to them, but currently most Jews have rejected Christ. So maybe God's calling and his purposes, maybe they can be rejected. If God promised that Israel would be his people, yet the majority do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, does that mean that God's promises, his power, his mercy is failing in some way?" And the answer comes in these 3 chapters, Romans 9 through 11. Paul answers the question of whether the promises of God made to ethnic Israel will be fulfilled. And this is important for us to understand, because if his promises to the Jews remain unfulfilled, how can we Gentile Christians be sure that he will fulfill those great promises that we just read in Romans chapter 8 and others in Scripture? How can we be assured that nothing will separate us from the love of God? So in these 3 chapters, Paul focuses on God's promises to Israel. And in doing this, he points out some important things about who God is and about how God works. In these chapters, God's sovereignty His control of all things will be on display. Paul wants his readers to know that God is in control. That when it comes to Israel, when it comes to us, when it comes to anything, anyone else, God has not, God cannot fail. So the major theme of these chapters is despite Israel's rejection of Christ, the sovereign God will fulfill his promises. But before he gets to the theme, Paul begins by declaring his personal pain for his people. His personal pain for his people. And that's going to be our focus today. What I've just shared is sort of a setup for the three chapters, and now we're going to zoom in on how he introduces this. It's a little different. Paul himself is a Jew, and he opens this chapter with his grief for his fellow Jews. Now, let me preface this by reminding us that Paul is not a weak man. If you go back to that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he details many things that had happened to him in his life. At this point of writing this letter, he'd gone through beatings. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd experienced great hunger and mockery and slander and persecution. He's experienced some very painful circumstances in his Christian life. But none of them compare to the pain he suffers over the fate of his Jewish kinsmen. And so he begins by assuring his readers. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake, Paul says. What follows is serious business. It's absolute truth. Paul's not lying. He's not exaggerating. He's speaking the truth in Christ. The truth is coming from his own conscience, and it's witnessed to by the Holy Spirit without actually putting his hand on a Bible and swearing. Paul is saying, I swear to God that what I'm about to say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the first truth Paul declares is extremely personal and extremely painful. He says in verse 2, he says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is Paul. This is the banner, the model Christian, the one that says, follow me as I follow Christ. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. That word sorrow means to grieve deeply. And Paul's sorrow is great. And that word anguish just takes it up a notch. It means consuming grief. And Paul's anguish is unceasing. Do you hear what he's saying? I am constantly in my heart feeling pain, sorrow, anguish, consuming grief. Why? Because Israel, my people, have rejected the gospel. They've rejected what Paul has laid out for us, what he's just written to the church in Rome, what we've seen over many weeks, what we've read many times, Romans chapters 1 through 8. They've rejected it. Paul knows what it is to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. He knows what it is to experience Christ's righteousness and transforming power in his life. To experience the presence of the Spirit in his life and his heart. And he also knows the consequences of rejecting God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. In the beginning of Romans, he wrote that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ are facing nothing but the wrath of God. And Paul's pain over this reality, the fact that most of his people will experience the wrath of God, is so great that he makes this powerfully personal statement. He says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is probably why Paul began the chapter by declaring, what I'm saying to you is true, because this is hard to believe. That Paul, for the sake of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his fellow Jews, that he's willing to be accursed, that he's willing to be cut off from Christ. That word accursed means to be detested, to be set aside, excommunicated, assigned to damnation, to hell. Paul's willing to give up all the phenomenal privileges of knowing Christ Jesus that he's just written about in the previous 8 chapters. He'll forego justification, sanctification, freedom from sin. He'll forego the grace and the love and the mercy of God. He'll forego eternal life in the presence of God if only his Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. Do you understand Paul's heart for his fellow Jews? He loves them deeply. He knows that because of their rejection of the gospel, that they're accursed. They're cut off from Christ. And he's willing to offer himself up for them to, if it were possible, switch positions with them. But he knows he can't. God's plan does not include trading our salvation for that of another or a group of others. God's plan is for each person to come to him in faith. And the vast majority of Israel had not and has not done that. So Paul cannot take their place, but he can and he does grieve mightily for them. I think Paul begins this chapter, with his own personal pain, because chapters 9 through 11 is going to pose some challenges to the reader. In these chapters, we'll be confronted with truths that are sometimes difficult for us to grasp. We're going to want answers. Paul's going to pose questions, and we're going to want answers, and the answers aren't going to seem to be the ones we want. It's going to be truths that don't fit well into our American egalitarian mindset. They may not even seem fair to us. But as we're confronted with these difficult truths that are to come, we'll need to remember these first 3 verses of Romans 9. We'll need to remember that the one writing these truths, the Apostle Paul, was not writing in some ivory tower. He wasn't just dictating some theology. He's writing from his heart. A heart inspired by the Holy Spirit, but his personal heart is coming through. And the truth of what he has and will write causes him to experience sorrow and anguish. His heart deeply longs to see salvation come to his people. And the fact that it hasn't causes him great sorrow. Paul seems to be wrestling with the reasons for Israel's rejection of the gospel, because the Jews, above all other people, had enjoyed great privileges from God. So in verses 4 and 5 that follow, there are listed, he lists out these privileges of being an Israelite. In these 2 verses, 4 and 5, Paul lists 8 privileges that the Jews had over all other people. These privileges should have prepared them for the coming of Christ. They should have pointed to Christ. So I'm going to pause here for a second. And we're going to skip this part. So I gave you all those. Can we jump to that last slide? So there are all the fill-ins. I decided this morning early, as I was here, I was going, this is going to get a little overwhelming. And this part, I can take it out and we can cover it a little better as an intro to next week's message. So you have the answers, if you want to copy those down in your notes. And if you want to take those verses home and ask yourself as you read through them, in each of those instances, how did these things point to Christ? How should have these things prepared them for Christ's coming? Let me just do the first one for you. Their adoption by God. They are Israelites and they belong, and to them belongs the adoption. In the Old Testament, Israel alone, no other country, no other people, but Israel alone is called God's son. The men and the women, it's not a gender thing. They're all the son of God. They should have prepared them for Jesus' teaching. Jesus came and he taught. Through him, we can approach God as our Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Abba, Father. So first, the first privilege, their adoption by God, was meant to point them to their adoption in a different way, in a new way, through Jesus Christ. So that's the first one. I'll let you guys sort of struggle with, no, it won't be a struggle, with the next seven. And then next week, at the beginning, I'll review those as we move on in Romans chapter 9. All right? Now, with all those privileges, so you see the privileges there, the obvious question is, why have the Jews not recognized their Messiah? And next week, starting in verse 6, and then we'll reflect back on verses 4 and 5, Paul will begin to answer that question. So again, we've got a little cliffhanger here. Cliff, my name, Cliff. Sorry. So you got to come back next week, because he's going to begin to answer that question. Why didn't the Jews, why haven't they come to faith? But today, I'd like us to spend a little more time looking at Paul's pain for Israel. Because it's my prayer that we will put ourselves, if you will, in Paul's shoes. That we too can begin to experience sorrow and anguish for those in our lives, in our world, who do not know Jesus Christ. And then that sorrow and anguish would lead us not to wallow in sorrow and anguish, but it would lead us to action. That's what it did for Paul. So let's look at the results of Paul's pain. We've seen that the Jews were given many privileges. These privileges were meant to point them to Christ, and yet they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. As the Apostle John wrote, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And this rejection caused the Apostle Paul pain and anguish and sorrow in his heart. So much so that Paul's willing, if possible, to switch places with his fellow kinsmen, to be accursed himself, to be cut up off from Christ himself. Apparently, Paul's wish was to experience eternal separation from God in hell if it meant that Israel would be saved. Paul stands ready to take their place in hell. Now, as I said earlier, that's not possible. That's not how God works. God's plan does not include us trading our salvation for someone else. God's plan of salvation is that his Son, Jesus Christ, would in effect trade places with us. Christ died for our sins. Christ died in our place. He took upon himself the wrath of God that was meant for you and I. So Paul cannot take the place of his fellow countrymen. But he knows the one who did. He knows the one who did take their place. And he knows that to receive that sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered, that they must put their faith in him. And so this results in Paul doing two very specific things with regards to his Jewish brothers and sisters. First, Paul preaches to the Jews. Paul was called and commissioned by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Gentiles are what? Are who? Everybody that's not Jew. So, okay, so he could, in a sense, his conscience could be clear. They are not my responsibility. Leave that to Peter and those other apostles. They can go to the Jews. God commissioned me to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire to the Gentile world. But the book of Acts records that wherever Paul went, he also preached to the Jews. He would meet them in their place of worship, the synagogue, and proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to read it, but if you want to look at Acts 13, it records a sort of a sermon, a proclamation of the gospel that Paul gives to the Jews in Antioch. And in Acts 14:1, we read, now in Iconium, so this is, he leaves Antioch and he goes to Iconium. Now in Iconium, they, Paul and his companions, entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So Paul even had some fruit in his ministry to the Jews. And in Acts 17, we read, Now when they, again Paul and his companions, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollyon, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul's custom, wherever he went, wherever there was a synagogue, he would first go. He would first go where his Jewish brothers met and reason with them, presenting the gospel to them from the Old Testament scriptures. You see, this throughout the book of Acts. Paul's pain and his passion for his fellow Jews drove him to preach the gospel to them, to bring them this message of hope, this truth of who Jesus truly is and what Christ had done for them on the cross. For in the gospel is found hope for all people, for Jews and Gentiles. So first, Paul preached to the Jews, and second, Paul prayed for the Jews. You know, it's an interesting fact that nowhere in the New Testament, or the Old for that matter, is there any command or example of someone explicitly praying for the salvation of another. Did you guys know that? Nowhere is there a command, pray for their salvation, or an example, except one. And that's Paul continuing to express his concern for Israel's unbelief in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved." Paul's desire is turned to prayer when he thinks about the condition of his fellow Jews. He longs and he prays for their salvation. Earlier, Paul had written that because of his brethren's rejection of Christ, he has great sorrow, unceasing anguish in his heart. And the result of that sorrow and anguish, again, isn't he's not lying in the fetal position, not knowing what to do. The result is preaching the message of salvation and prayer for their salvation. Now, we'll talk more about this prayer that Paul gives when we get to Romans chapter 10 in a few weeks or months. I think it'll be weeks, I hope. But right now, I want us to apply what we've heard today. I want us to think about us. So we've been talking about Paul, and there are places where Paul writes that we should follow him as he follows Christ, that he's an example, he's a disciple. So I think we can do that in this instance. Paul experienced great pain and sorrow and grief because his kinsmen rejected the gospel. And this resulted in him preaching and praying for their salvation. But what about us? What are the results of our pain? Or do we even experience this kind of sorrow and anguish? Let me ask you this. What causes you to grieve? What causes you great sadness? What, if anything, causes you great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart? Is it the condition of our world, the suffering, the injustice, the poverty, moral decay that we see in the news, sometimes around us every day, the political turmoil of our own nation, the terrorism and wars that seems to be unending, the millions of deaths due to the legal killing of the unborn? Or is there something maybe closer to home? Strife in a marriage, strife with another family member, personal health issues, the death of a loved one, financial difficulties, unemployment. Maybe you grieve over your own sin. And I would say that all of these things, and there are others, those that are global issues, those that are personal issues, are worthy of our sorrow. But there's a greater sorrow that I believe we need to understand and we need to experience. A sorrow that reaches beyond the pain and the suffering of this life. This life is going to be gone one day. A sorrow that comes when we realize there are people in our world, there are people in our lives, there are family and there are friends and there are neighbors and there are co-workers who are accursed and cut off from Christ. People who will experience what Jesus describes. You know, Jesus, more than any person in the New Testament, talks about this place called hell. In Matthew 13, 41 and 42, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in Mark chapter 9, he says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire." These are just two examples of how Jesus, not me, describes what is waiting for sinners. For those who don't put their trust in Him, in His sacrificial death as payment for their sins, when they haven't allowed Him, the wrath of God that He experienced for us, when they don't let Him take their place. And as you think, let that sink in to your heart, as you allow the Spirit of God to bring conviction to your soul, whose faces come to mind? Are there people in your world? Are there people in your life whose faces, whose names come to mind? People that you need to begin to grieve for. People who at least at this point in time are facing what Jesus describes as an eternal fiery furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. Do you experience sorrow and anguish for those who've yet to trust in Jesus Christ? Those who've yet to be rescued from hell? Those who've yet to experience relationship with God? And those who currently have no hope of receiving eternal life in His presence? Do you grieve for those who are accursed and cut off from Christ? And if not, why not? I think sometimes we give ourselves excuses. We think either it's their choice. On the one hand, certain theology says it's their choice to believe or not to believe. It's up to them. Or we believe it's all in God's sovereign hands. It's up to God. But in either case, that didn't stop Paul from grieving, from preaching, from praying. And it shouldn't stop us either. If a person's salvation is up to them, then we should seek to influence their choice through preaching and prayer. And if their salvation is up to God, then we should seek to influence God through prayer and to be used by God through preaching. Because that's what the Bible teaches us to do. That's what the Apostle Paul models for us to do. And today, we have a great opportunity to apply what we've just heard. Today, after lunch, we'll be heading over to the campus at UCR, a place where there are many people, faculty and students, who are cut off from Christ. They've yet to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and therefore are destined for a Christless eternity. Today, we'll be given the privilege of praying for these people, for these groups of people. We might even have the opportunity to preach, or I use the word preaching. I'm not talking about standing at a podium or with a microphone. I'm just talking about sharing the gospel with someone, telling them about Jesus, giving them your testimony of how Christ transformed your life. We might have an opportunity to do that today. The question is, will we take those opportunities? Not just today, but every day. Will we confront the fact that there are people in our lives who are facing the eternal wrath of God? Will we then grieve for those people, preach to those people, and pray for those people? So as Jim McGuire comes to lead us in communion this morning, as we remember, as we monthly remember and hopefully daily remember what Christ has done for us, how He through His death on the cross has rescued us from damnation, let us also use this opportunity to remember that there are those who still need to be rescued. And let's ask God to change our hearts that we might see eternal reality, that we would stop, and we're so focused on the here and now that maybe we could lift up our eyes and see the eternal reality that would cause us to experience grief for those who do not know Christ, and that God would use that grief to drive us to preach the gospel and pray for the salvation of those in our world and in our lives who are without Christ. Jim, lead us. Fix it.